There is a story about a wise man who was living on the northern frontier of China, a story that you may have heard me tell before or someone else. It's a well-known story, but it's one that I think about from time to time as I face various circumstances in life, and so I feel like it bears repeating. So this wise man is living on the northern frontier of China. He has a horse that runs away, that escapes, and the people of the village come to this wise man and they try to comfort him and console him in his loss. But the wise man responds by saying, "How do you know that this is a bad thing and not a good thing?" And then a few months later, the horse returns and brings along with him a splendid wild stallion. And the people in the community gather around the wise man and they congratulate him and they say, "Isn't this great?" And the wise man responds, "Well, how do you know this is a good thing?" And then one day, the wise man's son is riding on this stallion. The stallion gets spooked, bucks, throws the son off. The son ends up falling to the ground, breaking his hip, and he's not able to walk properly. And so the people of the village gather around the wise man. They try to comfort and console him. And the wise man says, "Well, how do you know that this is a bad thing and not a good thing?" And then a war breaks out. Nomads from north of the border come invading into their village. And all the able-bodied men of the village are conscripted into this battle. And in the battle, 9 out of 10 men die from the village. But the son, because he cannot walk properly, cannot go into the battle. He stays home and cares for his aging father. And they both survive. Now, the point of the story, of course, is that sometimes we don't know whether something that comes into our life is good or bad. We don't know that at the time. And Scripture goes even further to say that sometimes what we feel like is the best thing in our life turns out to be the worst, and sometimes what feels like the worst thing in our life actually turns out to be the best thing. Now, Scripture doesn't use this particular image because it doesn't employ the English alphabet in the original manuscripts, but Scripture certainly affirms the idea of the inverted U-curve, And so, as we see here, sometimes we feel like something good happens to us, or maybe we're experiencing success, and we feel like our life is going up, up, up. We're successful, maybe we're flourishing financially, but then we become proud. And according to Scripture, pride is the greatest vice because it blinds us to the other vices that we may have. So it's a kind of gateway vice. And then we find ourselves going down, 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 down in God's eyes. So the Scripture affirms the idea behind the inverted U-curve. The Scripture also affirms the idea behind the U-curve, where it feels like life is going down, down, down. We're experiencing pain, suffering, maybe failure, perhaps humiliation. But as a result of this adversity, we are humbled. We realize our genuine dependence on God. And so in God's eyes, we're coming up, 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 up. This morning, as we continue our series called The Faith That Works in the Book of James, we're going to be looking at how the inverted U-curve works in our lives, as well as the regular U-curve. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to James 5, 1 to 11, right after Hebrews, just before 1 Peter. The text will come up on the screen in just a moment, and I want to express my gratitude to my colleagues Jade and Ken Pearson, our new friend Jason Biasi, Dan Matheson, and Melissa Ewing for their great preaching this summer as they have opened up the book of James as I've been away on a study sabbatical. So listen to God's word from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And then James turns his attention to the poor and the oppressed in the community. And he says to them, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Let's pray. Generous God, we pray that through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, you would cause your wisdom reflected in James's words to land deep in our heart, that our thinking would not be conformed to the fleeting, temporary patterns of this world, but they would be transformed by your word, that we might be able to test and approve what is good and truly beautiful and noble and great. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so, as I mentioned, as we look at our text today, we're going to examine how the inverted U-curve works in our life as well as the regular U-curve works in our life. Now, our text begins with James boldly addressing rich people in the society, in the community. People that today we would describe as either managers or owners of businesses and companies. They are people who are not only rich, but are powerful and influential. And according to verse 5, they are living in luxury and they are eating well and apparently a lot. Now, there are a lot of people in our society, a lot of people in our community, frankly, who would love to be living the way these wealthy people are living. They have money, they have power, luxury, influence. They seem to be living the, quote, dream. But according to James, things are not as great in their lives as they perceive. They are living in what we might describe as the inverted U. It seems like their life is going up and up because they have gold and silver and positions of power and influence over others. But instead of feeling grateful for these gifts that have come into their life and therefore becoming more generous and going up like this, they feel superior to other people, particularly to those that are working for them. And in their pride, they are abusing them. They're failing to pay them. And so, according to James, they're not really going up, 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 but they're going down, 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 as the inverted U-curve demonstrates. Now, this inverted U doesn't just play out in our society or their society back in the first century, but it also plays out in our society now. There's a guy named Paul Piff, a researcher who worked at the University of California at Berkeley. And he's done a series of studies, 50 actually, that demonstrate that the richer a person is, the less compassionate they are likely to be. So, for example, in one of the studies that Piff led, he arranged for someone to stand on the street side, on a curb, as cars passed by. And the researchers were observing what drivers were stopping to let the pedestrian pass by. And the researchers discovered, led by Paul Piff at Berkeley, that the more expensive car the driver was driving, the less likely they were to stop for the pedestrian. I'm just reporting this, okay? So we might think, well, hey, the nicer car the person had, they're probably more grateful. They feel like life has been good to them. They want to give back. That wasn't true as born in the study. So who were the worst drivers? Who were the drivers least likely to stop for a pedestrian? BMW drivers. Again, I'm just reporting here, so. Second worst drivers, Mercedes drivers. So if you're about to cross the street, you see a Mercedes, think twice before you step out there, okay? All right, you can take notes on that. Third worst driver, drivers of Priuses. Now, that was a big surprise to the researchers, but Piff and his colleagues theorized that the reason that Prius drivers don't tend to stop for pedestrians is because they are super concerned about their gas mileage. They're thinking, if I got to slow down and stop, it's going to generate, you know, more energy, going to be, you know, wasting more gas. I want to shrink my carbon footprint, so even if I have to kill you, I'm going to get my gas mileage. The inverted U-curve at work today. And so if you are rich in some way, and most of us here are in some way, whether financially or in education or in talent or in influence, don't let your wealth, financial or otherwise, give you a sense of entitlement. Don't let it cause you to think that you are somehow better than other people. Don't let it breed pride in you. But instead, remember that God has gifted you with good things so that you can be a gift to others. You are blessed to be a blessing. To whom much is given, to whom much has been given, Jesus said, much also will be required. And so if you are wealthy in some way, pray about how you might manage that wealth. Find a spiritual friend or a life group with whom you can discuss these things and pray about these things so that you can manage well the temptations and the opportunities that come from being rich. So James addresses the rich, and then he turns his attention in verse 7 to the poor and the oppressed, who in some cases are being abused by the very rich people that James has just spoken to. And James says to those who are suffering, be patient then, sisters and brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. And though James doesn't use this expression, of course, he's not working with the English language, he is describing a kind of U-curve here. He's saying to those who are suffering, look, it may feel like your life is going down. You're experiencing pain and suffering and loss because you're not being paid by your employers. You're being humiliated, but allow yourself to be humbled. Look to God and see how he will raise you up as he, like a farmer, will one day enable you to see a rich harvest of deeper character and greater wisdom and more courage and perseverance. James is saying, look, you know, when a farmer scatters seed, you know, outsiders don't see anything visible at that point. And the farmer, according to verse 7, patiently waits for the autumn and spring rains, anticipating a valuable crop. And God is saying, look, if you are suffering right now, going through some kind of adversity, you may not see any visible benefit to it right now, but God is doing something beneath the surface soil of your life, making you a deeper, wiser, more truly rich person. So be patient and trust in the Lord. But James also points out in verse 9 that just because we go through some kind of suffering or sickness, it's not a guarantee that we're necessarily going to become greater people as a result. Sometimes when we go through some kind of suffering or some kind of sickness, we simply become self-indulgent or self-absorbed. Sometimes when we go through hard times, we don't become better people. We simply become bitter people. And so James warns us in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, we might wonder, is grumbling such a big deal? I mean, why does James have to pull that out of all the potential sins? And we don't think grumbling is a big deal, but the living God does. If you read the book of Exodus, you'll see how God led his people, the Hebrew people, out of the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves for about four centuries. And he leads them through the desert en route to the promised land. And as they're trekking across the desert, they start to grumble and complain about not having onions and leeks and meat. And God regarded that as a serious sin. So why is grumbling a serious sin? Part of the reason is because it tends to distance us from God, and also because of what it does to us. C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant book called The Great Divorce, which I'm sure some of you have read. And in the book, Lewis describes this man who has a dream about going to heaven, and he's got a kind of tour guide in heaven. And the tour guide takes this man who's dreaming about heaven to the outskirts of heaven, where he sees these busloads of people from hell coming to the borderlands of heaven on a kind of, you know, field trip. And the person having the dream is watching a conversation between a person from heaven and one of these ghost-like creatures from hell. But the person from heaven can't get a word in edgewise because the person from hell is talking so fast. And the person from hell is saying, "I had a dreadful time down there on earth. I don't know how I got here to hell. I'm dying to tell you this because I know that you will tell me I acted right. I tried living with that dreadful woman, Marjorie, when I first came. It was all fixed. She was to do all the cooking, and I was to look after the house. She turned out to be absolutely selfish. I do think I am entitled to some sympathy. I shouldn't be here. I was murdered, you know. That man should have never operated on me. They starved me at that dreadful nursing home." And the man in the dream who's watching this turns to his guide and says, "I'm troubled by something here. It seems to me that that woman shouldn't be in hell because after all, she's just a grumbler." And the guide from heaven says, "Ah, but the question is she just a grumbler or a grumble?" And the person who's having the dream says, "Well, how can she be a grumble without being a grumbler?" And the guide says this: "You have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and you yourself are still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. But you in a dark hour may will that mood and embrace it. But you can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." So James is saying, don't grumble. You may become a grumbler. And if you become a grumbler, you may become a grumble. Instead, James says, to come back to this important verse, in verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." James is saying, look, if you're suffering, it may seem like nothing is happening that is good in your life, but beneath the surface soil of your life, God is doing something. He is creating a depth of character in you, a courage, a compassion, a love, a joy that's more robust, something far greater than you can now imagine. To shift the analogy just a little bit, a number of years ago, my wife Sakiko and I visited a vineyard here in British Columbia. We're both drawn to an important passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." So we wanted to get a little deeper insight into this passage. So we went to this vineyard. It was in the middle of January. And so as we were getting our tour, the guide said, "You've come during pruning season." And so the vines look like this. They looked really bare, really desolate, barren in the sense that we couldn't see any fruit, of course. And the guide explained to us that during pruning season, they have to lop off all the branches except two. And so it looks kind of like I thought, you know, one of those stark old Roman crosses. And unless we lop off all the other branches and make the vine this bare and this ugly, it won't produce the best grapes, and we won't be able to make the best wine. And in our lives, though it is painful and though it can be humiliating, sometimes God will allow us to experience pruning and loss and even humiliation. And it feels like we have been stripped bare. It looks like our life is really ugly and nothing good is coming through it. But James is saying, be patient. Wait for the autumn rains and the spring rains. And God will produce an unimaginably great harvest of character in your life as you become a person of greater depth, courage, perseverance, love, more robust joy, peace, and patience. And even if you're unfamiliar with the teaching of Scripture, you have probably seen this dynamic of the U-curve at work in people's lives. I mean, isn't it true that the people we meet that we regard as having the deepest character, people that are the wisest and the most courageous and the most compassionate, tend not to be people who've had a charmed life where everything has been easy, 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 but people who've gone through some kind of hardship, some kind of pain, some kind of loss. If you were here on Sunday, July 5th, you would have heard my colleagues, Jade Halonia, and my former colleague and pastor of International Missions, Linda Gotts, speak about a faith that perseveres. And in that message, Linda talked about how she has gone through a series of trials since 2009. In 2009, they discovered that their youngest son, Kieran, had seizures, which led them to find out that he had a cancerous brain tumor, leading to some physical disabilities. And then Linda described how when they thought finally they were through that, she herself was diagnosed with cancer. Thankfully, now they're both, you know, doing relatively well. But Linda said, through my suffering, I realized that I am not in control of my life. I wish I were, but I am not. She talked about how her suffering caused her to see her limitations. They humbled her and caused her to see how utterly dependent on God she was. And Linda also talked about how her suffering has enabled her to become a more compassionate person as she identifies more with other people who are going through difficulty. That suffering has worked a great harvest in her life and the life of people in her family and those who are close to her. Now, if you've been through an experience like Linda where it seems like thing after thing has gone, quote, wrong in your life, sometimes you ask yourself, have I done something wrong? Have I sinned in some way? Am I cursed in some way? It's a natural response for many people. But that line of reasoning follows a storyline that if I do good things, I will be prosperous. If I do bad things, I will suffer. But that is not the storyline of the Bible. In the Bible, you see a guy like Jacob in the book of Genesis who is a liar, a schemer, and a deceiver who ends up materially and financially prospering. And as James points out here in the text in verse 10, you see prophets who were faithful to God like Isaiah. And Isaiah goes through really hard times. He preaches, no one listens to him. They close their ears and their heart to God's message through him. And according to tradition, he ends up dying a martyr's death, being sawn in two. Or take Jeremiah, another prophet in Scripture, who faithfully preaches God's word. It's a word of judgment. And his own people say, you are a traitor. You're a negative person. And they beat him up and they throw him into a cistern. Or take Job, whom James also references here in the text in verse 11. Job was a person who lived in right relationship with God and those around him, and yet he experienced all kinds of physical ailments and emotional suffering, and he persevered through that. Or take Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one person in history who, as the unique Son of God, lived a perfect life And yet, was his life easy? Scripture tells us that his life was full of sorrows. And at the end of his earthly life, when he was 33 years old, he was beaten, he was lashed, and he was nailed to a Roman cross. And so if you are going through suffering after suffering, don't necessarily conclude that you have done something really wrong and therefore, you know, you're cursed in some way. That's not the storyline of Scripture. It may be that you're suffering because of some sin in your life, but that may not be the case. But even if you are suffering because of some bad choice you have made, God can use even that to produce great fruit in your life. 2 months ago, I was speaking at a pastor's conference, and I had an opportunity to reconnect with a pastor who had been a kind of mentor to me 20 years ago when I was in seminary in the Boston area. This man, his name is Gordon, was pastoring at the time a large church in the Boston area. And so we reconnected a couple of months ago at this conference, and Gordon was telling me that he is now 76 years old, and Gordon said, "I'm telling you, I'm 76, and these are the sweetest and most fruitful days of my life." And I remembered back as we were talking, you know, 20 years before, how we used to connect from time to time for breakfast. I'm a seminary student. I'm asking him about what it's like to be a pastor. And I had not met Gordon when he was in his 40s, when he was a relatively younger man. But I had heard from some of his former colleagues that Gordon used to be this arrogant person, celebrity pastor, expected people to carry his bags for him. And then Gordon had an affair. He committed adultery. He had to leave the ministry and eventually repented and was restored. And I met him after he was restored and a pastor again. And I recalled how about 20 years ago, I'm having breakfast with Gordon in the Boston area. And I look at him and I muster up some courage and I say, "Gordon, you seem like this really competent and confident pastor. Can you tell me, do you have any fears at all, any insecurities?" And then Gordon looked at me with his piercing blue eyes and he said, "Ken, you are looking at a man who had a wonderful ministry and then lost it all, and he could blame no one but himself." A veiled reference to his affair, which is, by the way, publicly known, so I'm not disclosing anything here. And he said, "When my ministry was restored to me, I felt such a tenderness and gratitude before God. I was the guy who was looking at the help wanted section in the Wall Street Journal and realized I could do none of that. When my ministry was restored to me, I felt such immense gratitude to God, such a sense of wonder at God's generosity. My greatest fear is one day I would lose that sense of wonder and gratitude." I meet him 20 years later, 2 months ago, and Gordon is telling me, "I am now 76 years old, and I'm telling you these are the sweetest, most fruitful days of my life." Gordon, through his own choice, through his own sin, experienced great suffering, but God used that suffering to make him into a far greater person. And if you are suffering because of a sin, know that God can even use the suffering caused by your sin to produce something great in you. And so as James is saying, sometimes we suffer because we're being oppressed by powerful people. Sometimes we suffer because of our own bad choices. And sometimes we suffer because of circumstances beyond our control. I was part of a family reunion this past summer, an annual reunion that we've been having recently at Cultus Lake. And as some of you know, my dad has been going through some significant health challenges. He has bad kidneys. He's on dialysis. He has diabetes. He had pneumonia several months ago. We thought this might be it for him. And if you want to know how you can pray for us from time to time, you can get my prayer update. You can just email me at ken@10th.ca. A number of you emailed me last week. It doesn't come out all the time, just, you know, maybe every 4 to 6 weeks. But at this family reunion, the members of my immediate family had a kind of family meeting together on the sun deck of one of the cottages we were renting. My dad wasn't in the room. My 4 siblings and I were there, along with Mom. And we talked about how, in all likelihood, Dad would die before Mom. And we began talking about what that might look like for mom. Mom and dad have been married for more than 50 years. They've had a great marriage overall. And mom was saying to us siblings, "Dad has been my great treasure for all of these years. And when he dies, and if I'm left behind," she had fantasized about them dying, you know, at exactly the same moment, you know. "But if I'm left behind, that'll be the hardest thing that I've ever experienced. But it will also be the greatest thing I've ever experienced, because on that day, I will finally be dependent on God alone. And so the worst thing will be the best thing." And so she's anticipating this great loss and suffering and seeing it. Yes, it's going to be really, really, really hard, but it's also going to be my greatest opportunity yet in life. And a lot of you are young, but if you live long enough, you will suffer, either directly or as you see a loved one suffer. And sometimes when you see a loved one suffer, that's harder than if you are suffering yourself. James is saying to us in so many words, when that day comes, not if that day comes, but when that day comes, because it will if you live long enough, remember the U-curve. Remember as you go down, down, down on the line of the U, God can bring you up, up, up. Remember the law of the harvest. Remember that when it feels like everything is being stripped away, you know, as on the vine, and you're becoming this pathetic figure, that your life seems so ugly and barren, that God is producing in you a greater depth of character, more courage, more love, more perseverance, something greater in you than you've ever known before. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary suffering, it may seem like forever right now, but in comparison to eternity, all our suffering is light and momentary. Our light and momentary suffering is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs those sufferings. So let us fix our eyes not on what is seen, for what is seen is temporary, but on what is unseen, for what is unseen is eternal. It is everlasting. And James and Paul would say, ultimately, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who at age 33 was beaten, bruised, and bloodied, and then nailed to a Roman cross, and it seemed like all was lost. He bore our sin and shame in his body, in his spirit. He felt forsaken by God. It looked like everything was lost. But then on the third day, on that first Easter Sunday, God raises him from the dead, and he becomes more dazzling, more radiant, more glorious than ever before. And James would say, if you join your life to Jesus Christ and you find yourself going down, 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 down in pain and suffering and in loss, and your life feels ugly and it feels like all is lost and you feel God forsaken, if your life is joined to Jesus, you're coming up, 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 up in a way that's more dazzling, more glorious, more beautiful than ever before. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ deeply and even the fellowship of his suffering, that I might know the power of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Some of you are going through hard times now, or loved ones are. And if you feel like, oh, I'm really missing out here, don't worry. If you live long enough, tough times will come. And tough times can either make you better or bitter. They can make you more glorious or more self-absorbed and self-indulgent. And if you want the U-curve to work for you, why not, for the first time or in a fresh way, offer your life to Jesus Christ and say, I want to put all that I am and all that I have in your hands. Carry me through life. May I know you deeply. And if you call me to experience the fellowship of Christ's suffering, help me also to experience the power of his resurrection. You can express that to God now as you think about your present, as you consider your future. Perhaps This time you want to put a loved one into Christ's hands. And we pray these things in the name of the Christ who died for us, but whom you raised from the dead. Amen.